Well, welcome to the Blueprint. So ordinarily, what we do on Sunday evenings is work through a book of the Bible, as most of you know. And what we're going to be doing this summer in this series is we're going to be working through more of a topical series. So the approach is going to be a little different, right? Instead of going verse by verse through a book of the Bible, it's almost like, if you were going to go, as my family did last summer, to London, to England, and if you were to go to the Tower of London, and you were to spend, you could spend several hours there, looking at the crown jewels and feeding the ravens and looking at the River Thames and the Tower Bridge nearby, and you could spend a lot of time looking at the Tower of London. Or if you're in London, you could go from place to place. You could see there's the Tower of London, there's Big Ben over there, there's Buckingham Palace where the Queen lives, and all these different sites. So an expository series like we normally do on Sunday evenings is kind of like going to the Tower of London and setting up our RV, and just parking there for a week. And by the time we leave, we're going to know a lot about the Tower of London. Maybe not a lot about the rest of London, but we'll have the tower down, right? So this series is more like taking a tour through the city. We're going to stop at different points along the way. They're all different, but yet they're all part of London. And so all the things we're going to be looking at in this series, they're all different doctrines of the Word of God, but they all work together within the framework of the Scripture. And so, and again, I'm indebted to a group called Matthias Media that some of you are familiar with. It's an Australian Christian publishing company. They provide the curriculum for the series, and so it's an excellent curriculum, and we'll learn a lot as we go through it together. So as we begin, you can see the theme of or the title for tonight's lesson is Circles and Tangents. Circles and Tangents. What in the world does that mean? Well, maybe you'll get an idea as we go through. You all know what circles are anyway, right? Tangents, yeah, maybe not so much. Take you back to geometry a little bit, yeah. Well, let me read through the opening for you. The Bible has always been a battleground for Christians, both from without and within. Those who reject Christianity rightly see the Bible as their point of attack. Amongst those who profess to be Christians but are not, we also find a sustained attack on the Scriptures. The traditional divisions between the denominations are often divisions of attitudes toward the Bible. The way that we approach the Bible is in different ways, and therefore we have different denominations. And even today, a lot of the attacks on God through atheism and on marriage and morality by the homosexual community and the gender issue and all of those things are actually going to the Bible now to try to come up with proofs for their point of view. They're trying to use our book to defend their theories. And it's not convincing, but it's a change in tactics for a lot of these groups. And it's a very sneaky tactic, because Christians love our Bibles. And so we have to be careful when someone who has a different agenda uses a Bible. We want to make sure they use it the right way, right? Now, because the Scriptures are the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct, disagreements at this point lead to much wider disputes on a whole range of subjects. Those who take the Bible as the authoritative norm of life will have different views from those who take other books or prophets or experiences as the standard. And there can be little hope of reconciliation when people disagree on the most basic supreme authority. And so, like, for example, this last week or two, Wade Coleman, who's a member of our church, most of you know Wade, had some Mormons come to his door in his neighborhood. And so the Mormons would say, in fact, we're heading there in a couple of weeks with our missions team as well. The Mormons would say that the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus is the Son of God who died on a cross for our sins. They'll say all that. And rose again from the dead. Absolutely. They'll say all that, right? They also have another book called the Book of Mormon, not the Bible. But they hold it in the same authority as the Scriptures. And there's even a third book that's lesser well-known. It's called The Pearl of Great Price. All of those books they consider to be from God to us. So when Wade has these Mormon missionaries at the door, he can take the Bible and try to show them what he believes, right? And they should recognize that the Bible is the Word of God. But their approach to the Bible is going to be very, very different than Wade's approach to the Bible. They're coming from a very different set of values and set of ideas. And the same holds true for lots of denominations in our country. That's why there's lots of different denominations. Let me go down to the heading there. It says the evangelical position on Scripture. And there's a reference there to what's called the AFES doctrinal basis. Now, again, because this curriculum is written by a company in Australia, the AFES stands for the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. So if you see that reference, that's what it's referring to. But what they're going to use is just a statement of faith, similar to the statement of faith that we have as a church. So you can read on our website. And we have short statements on many, many, many different doctrines of the Word of God. And so the first statement of this particular statement of faith, by the way, it's also the first statement of our statement of faith, has to do with the Scriptures. And this is how it reads. The divine inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture as originally given and its supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. So they believe, and we would agree with this wholeheartedly, that the Bible is divinely inspired, it's infallible as it was originally given, and it is the supreme authority in matters of faith and conduct. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time tonight is we're going to break that down. And we're going to look at each part of this statement, what it means, what are the biblical teachings behind them, and hopefully it'll just remind us of the importance of the Bible. Now, hopefully that's not a big problem for you attending Heather Hills. We make a big deal out of the Bible, intentionally so. But it's good to affirm this in our hearts. And it's also a good place to start when considering a series on doctrine. Because all the other doctrines, everything we know about God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit and angels and sin and last times and all these kinds of things, we learn from the Bible. And so if we don't get it right when it comes to the Bible, it's going to affect everything else, right? So let's go ahead and break this down a little bit. I'm going to jump over to the top of page 2. Clarifying terms. There's 8 pages here, so I'll skip over things here and there, but you can read them through on your own if I skip over them. So we're going to clarify the terms. So here we go. The statement that I just read from that Australian statement of faith about the Bible uses jargon, right? So it uses words like inspired and infallible. Those are not words that we use generally on a day-to-day basis when we're out in the world, right? These are specific technical words, and it's good that we know what they mean. So let's work through them. Number 1, the divine inspiration. This refers to the inspiration of the Scriptures by God. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 in our Bibles. 2 Timothy 3:16, very familiar verse, I am sure to most of you. Second Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, the words breathing out is where we get the idea of inspiration when it comes to the Bible. And if you look in the notes, it means more than the Scriptures are inspired or that they inspire us. We say a lot of different things inspire us, right? I was just talking to my wife about our calendar for this next week coming up. And on Thursday, I'm going to go on the lunchtime break to the symphony downtown and listen to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Bum, 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 bum. That one. Why? Because certain music is inspirational, right? It captures certain emotions, and you can follow that journey through the music and ride those highs and lows and hear the beauty and the dissonance and everything that goes into a well-crafted piece of music. The Bible is inspiring to us, yes. Right? We can read the Bible, any part of the Bible, and walk away saying, that was good. I needed that. That can apply to my life today. But the Bible, when we say the Bible is inspired or inspiring, it means more than that. More than that. Shakespeare, Mozart, Rembrandt. Oh, I like Rembrandt too. But not as much as Monet. I really like Monet. Could all be described as inspired, or what we mean by that is way above average, right? Not everyone can paint like Rembrandt. Not everyone can compose like Mozart, right? They may also have an inspiring effect upon us, by which we mean they lift us out of our normal mundane lives. However, theologically and biblically, so when we say the word theologically, we mean in reference to God. Theo means God. And biblically, obviously, with related to the Bible, the idea of inspiration is that the words are breathed out by God. In other words, what we read in the Bible are God's words. They're not Shakespeare's words. Although Shakespeare was involved on the editing committee of the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. But Shakespeare did not write the words of God. Now, in the next paragraph, there's a typo there in the first word. This in no way implies the method by which God inspires. It doesn't commit us to any kind of mechanical dictation or automatic writing. In other words, what they mean by that is, God didn't say to Paul, "Paul, we're going to write a book together. Okay, we're going to write a letter to the church at Philippi. Right? Okay, you ready? Okay. Verse one. Okay, write verse. Okay. Paul, an apostle of God. Go ahead. Okay. Wait for you. Okay. It's a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay. Write that. To the Philippians. That's not how inspiration works. Although there were times that God did dictate Scripture. For example, remember the Apostle John when he was on the island of Patmos. And he's in a cave. And God comes to him in a vision in that cave. And he's transported to heaven. And he's told by the angel there exactly what to write. And sometimes he's told, don't write that down. Don't, what you're seeing, don't write that. But other times he says, write this. But for the most part, what happens is, the next sentence there, the inspiration did not remove the personality or style of the human author. That's why when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them sound different. Why? Because they're written by different people who have different experiences, different personalities. Some of them were with Jesus when he was on the earth, like Matthew, one of the 12, John, one of the 12, Mark and Luke, they weren't part of the 12, right? Mark, otherwise known as John Mark, was a traveler with Paul in his journeys. And Luke was also a traveler with Paul, a medical doctor, a Greek fella. They weren't part of the 12. They weren't traveling with Jesus. But yet they still wrote about the life of Jesus. How could they do that? They weren't there. They didn't see it. How do they do it? How would you do it? They talked to people. They interviewed people. They talked to eyewitnesses who were there. And as they wrote, the Lord used their personality, their unique pen, to write exactly what he wanted to get across to his people. So that as they wrote their words, it was actually God's words being breathed out through them. And that's really hard to understand. That's really hard to wrap our minds around because we're not used to that, right? But this is how God did it. In fact, the scriptures, it goes on to say, are treated as if there is a dual authorship, God and man, with the primary author being God. Psalm 110, verse 1, is said to have been written by David and by God, and by David speaking by the Spirit. So, this dual authorship can be seen throughout the scriptures. But make no mistake, the 40 men and others who wrote down the 66 books of the Bible wrote it as God breathed it out to them and through them. So this is not a book written by men, although it is a book written by men, right? This is God's Word written by divinely inspired men. God breathed out these words through them. Any questions on that? It's hard to wrap your head around it, right?
He breathed out, is that there a connection with the Greek word for the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Jesus had a couple of times breathed on the disciples.
Yep, and in fact, 1 Peter says that in old times, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit was used, and because it says that God breathed out his words, because the Holy Spirit means breath of God, like we sang this morning, Holy Spirit, living breath of God. That's literally what the word spirit means. It's ruach, and it means spirit. So yes, the Holy Spirit, as God, obviously, was involved in the inspiration. Yep. Let's go on to number two, infallibility. Another word we don't use too often. What does it mean? Well, it means what the first sentence says. The scriptures can be relied upon completely. They will never fail us. That's what it means. You can depend on the Bible. When the Bible speaks about history, it's telling you the truth. When the Bible speaks about science, it's telling you the truth. When the Bible speaks about space and astronomy, it's telling you the truth. When it speaks about man and woman and our sinfulness, it's telling you the truth. When it speaks about God, it's telling you the truth. It is dependable, completely trustworthy. And the reason is because it is without error. It is without error. At some point, the next paragraph, some Christians have differed with others by trying to claim too much for the infallibility of Scripture. The Bible is unique and can only be described, never defined. To say that it is infallible is a description of its character, not a definition by which we can determine the ways in which God has spoken. So some parts of the Bible, like parables, may be fiction. Right? You ever think about that? when Jesus gave a parable, he was telling something that wasn't real. It hadn't happened. The parables are not always true stories. A lot of times they're just illustrations that Jesus made up, right? But nevertheless, the parables are still communicating truth and can be relied upon completely. They're infallible. Other parts of the Bible may involve poetic license and exaggeration, but still not losing their dependability, their reliability. On the one hand, we might be wary of doubting the absolute trustworthiness and truthfulness of the Bible, and especially when you hear the Bible getting attacked by people. They'll say, well, what about, the Bible says this, what about this? Or what about, this doesn't make sense. Here the Bible says this, and here the Bible says this. That looks like a contradiction, right? So the Bible has an error in it, then you can't trust it, right? So we want to be very careful. We want to be very cautious about doubting the trustworthiness of the Bible. But at the same time, we don't want to claim too much for the Scriptures, squeezing them into an unbiblical straitjacket, right? So there are examples in the Bible of where, for example, especially in the Old Testament, one author refers to an event and uses a certain number. You know, like in this incident, there were 120,000 soldiers, right? And you read about the same incident by another author, and it might say there were 12,000 soldiers. Well, you can either say, well, the Bible's full of errors. Or you can say, maybe they're coming at it from two different perspectives. You have to examine the context, right? The genealogies, right? There's lots of genealogies. Some of the genealogies don't match up exactly with the other ones. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible made any mistakes. And there are reasons for all of those discrepancies. Trust me, anything that anyone would ever question the Bible on has already been answered. All the discrepancies have already been answered by Bible scholars. There's nothing new that's been discovered about the Bible that can bring it under attack. These minor variations, even though most of them I think can be resolved by perspective, they do not affect the Scripture's infallibility. So God has given us, he tells us in 2 Peter 1, he's given us everything that we need for life and for godliness is in the book. Every bit of it is reliable, dependable, true. Now, there's a little sidebar there, and I won't go through that. You can read that if you want. But there are... there's a difference between the word infallible and inerrant. So infallible is a position that says the Bible is trustworthy and reliable, right? Inerrantists would say that the Bible has no mistakes at all. Now, there are some people who would say that the Bible is infallible, but not inerrant. They would say, we can trust it and it's reliable, but there are some mistakes in it. There are some errors of different kinds. There are also people that would say the Bible is infallible, it's trustworthy, and it is also inerrant without any errors. And that is the position that we take as a church, that the Bible is completely trustworthy and completely without error. But there's an important caveat to that, which we're going to get to in number 3. So you can read those notes there if you're interested on infallible and inerrant. There is a statement that's on the top of page 3 in the notes there. There's an inerrant position called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. You can find it on the internet if you want to look it up. It is very clear, and it is a statement that our church would agree with completely. So if you want to look at that whole subject further. All right, move on to number three. We're working our way through the definition. What have we learned about the Bible so far? It is what? Number one. Inspired, breathed out. It is the words of God through different human personalities. We also learned the Bible is what? Number two. Not yet. We're not there yet. What's number two? Infallible is the one we're looking at, but also inerrant we would include in that. So the Bible is completely trustworthy, completely reliable, and it is without error. Now here's the caveat, number three. Holy Scripture as originally given. This is the important thing. So Holy Scripture refers to the whole Bible, comprising the Old and New Covenants or Old and New Testaments. These 66 books are the written words of God. The version that has been inspired and is entirely trustworthy, and I would say without error, is the original version. Okay? So once upon a time, Paul wrote out his letter to the Philippians. Right? Or he had someone write it out for him, because we think he had bad eyesight. So, because he said in one of his letters, notice how large a letter I have written to you in my own hand. And he wasn't talking about the length of the letter. He's talking about the size of the script. So sometimes we think that may have been a thorn in the flesh as well that he refers to in Corinthians. We don't know. But Paul writes his letter to the Philippians. That document, that scroll, papyrus, whatever it was written on, whatever material, the very first copy of the letter to the Philippians, right? That one, infallible, inerrant, completely, right? So what's happened to that scroll? Where is it? What museum is it in? It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. We're talking about letters that were written 2,000 years ago. Not in books. The printing press wasn't invented until about 500 years ago, right? 2,000 years ago, they're writing stuff on pieces of animal hide and on wood, and they're carving it into stone and all kinds of different ways. That the original copies of all of the books of the Bible, every single one of them, we don't have any of them. Surprise. There's no museum anywhere in the world where you can go and see the original letter or book that any of these authors wrote. Doesn't exist. They've all faded, disintegrated over time. What we do have are copies. Lots and lots and lots and lots of copies. Just to give you an idea, one of the most ancient books that was written that we still have copies of are the works of Julius Caesar, the Emperor of Rome. He wrote some things down. We have 7 or 8 copies of his work. The Bible, we have over 5,000 copies. Ancient copies. The Bible is unlike any other book. God has preserved His Word. He hasn't preserved it in that we can go to a museum and see the letter to the Philippians. But He's preserved His Word by thousands of copies of the letter of Philippians. And guess what? When you compare the copies to each other, they're about 95% in agreement with each other. And the little things here and there that there are differences are usually things like spelling of words, the order of the words in a sentence, punctuation, nothing that affects any doctrines of the Bible. Nothing. So, here's the question. We have whatever version you have in your hand tonight, I have the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word, written over 2,000 years ago, some of the Old Testament long before that. Can I say that this is the Word of God? Is it trustworthy and reliable? Is it without error? I can say yes to all those things with this caveat, number three, as originally given. Because guess what? The people who have translated the Bible into English and all these different languages along the way are human. The original authors, inspired by God. The copyists, not. They made mistakes. There are little errors here and there. How do we know that there are errors? Because we have 5,000 copies to compare with each other, right? And so the overwhelming majority of all those copies agree with each other. And sometimes there's little tiny things here and there that are different. So would I say that the English Standard Version is inspired by God? This is where it gets a little trickier, right? Think through it. Is the English Standard Version inspired by God? Did God breathe out His words in the English language? He didn't, right? This has been translated for us, and we're extraordinarily thankful that it's been translated for us by people who have given their lives, like John Wycliffe, so that we could have the Bible in our language. Right? We're extremely thankful for it. Is this inspired? The Bible is inspired. God's Word is inspired. Scripture is inspired, as originally given. Could I say the English Standard Version is infallible, reliable, trustworthy? I don't have a problem saying that. Because they've done very careful work on these translations. Would I say that the English Standard Version is inerrant without any errors? No. There are some errors, right? For example, this morning in the book of James, I read James 1:18, which in this Bible says the harvest, right? The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. In the Greek language, where this comes from, it's not harvest. It's fruit. Right? And I pointed that out to you this morning. Now, did that change any doctrine that the Bible was talking about? No. In fact, it probably helped us to understand a little better knowing that it was fruit. Right? But it wasn't the best translation of that word. So there are little differences and errors in all of the English translations, even the King James, that we use for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? But the English copies that we have are reliable. We know they're reliable because we have thousands of Greek and Hebrew copies of the Bible that agree with each other 95% of the time. It's more than any other book in history. Does that make sense? Now, one of the reasons that, why, in other words, God, could God have preserved the original letters? Right? In some kind of supernatural way, it probably could have happened, right? Why didn't He? Well, one idea here is given in that second paragraph under number three. Fortunately, none of the original copies have been kept. Otherwise, we would be tempted to venerate and worship them. Could you see that? If it was the original letter to the Philippians, and you could go to a museum and see it, right? We would have a tendency, because we're kind of idolatrous type people, we would have a tendency to worship the paper rather than worship the God who spoke out those words to Paul all those years ago, right? So we don't have the originals, but we've got tons of copies, more than any other book in ancient history. we have a reliable... I can get in the pulpit and say, this is the Word of God. I can say that, and I have no problem saying that. I can say it is infallible. It's completely trustworthy. I have no problem saying that about our English translation. Because it is reliable. There's a whole science, if you like to study up on these kinds of details. The whole science is called textual criticism. These are the people that spend all their lives comparing these thousands and thousands of manuscripts with each other and looking for differences. And there's been a lot of people that have done that work for us, so we don't have to do that kind of work ourselves. And what they found is the Bible is reliable. The translations we have are reliable. Right? All right, so let's go on to number 4. Supreme authority. Here we are, Harold. Supreme authority. The phrase supreme authority. Why is that in that doctrinal statement? Why is the Bible the supreme authority? What does that mean? Well, it indicates that there are other authorities besides the Bible, right? What are some of those? Can you think of some other authorities? What's that? Parents can be authorities to children, right? The government is a divinely instituted authority, right? Can you think of another one? Policemen, okay? Also related to government, divinely given authority. Anyone else? Churches, right? Church leadership or the church in general has been given authority by the Lord. Absolutely. Teachers, okay, have authority over students, right? What else? Employers, is that what you said? Over employees, right? All kinds of authorities. There is an authority which is above all of these authorities in the life of a Christian. It is the Word of God. This Bible trumps... Sorry. Isn't it funny how one word changes meaning? This Bible trumps your parents' authority. This Bible trumps government's authority. This Bible trumps your employer's authority. This is the supreme authority for the life of a Christian. Now, when the other authorities in your life don't conflict with this, you better obey the other authorities, right? But when authorities conflict with this word, this is what the Christian is supposed to obey. And sometimes that brings us into conflict with the world. It has in the past, and it very likely may in the future. So that's what the supreme authority means. Okay, there's no authority equal to or over the Scriptures. And there's a little sidebar there on authority as well. You can read about the Reformation. That was a big question in the church with Martin Luther and those guys. Let's go over to number 5. Faith and conduct. So the Bible is a supreme authority for faith and conduct. The authority of Scripture is limited to matters of faith and conduct. What does that mean? A lot of times we say the Bible is not an encyclopedia, right? So, for example, the Scriptures do not claim to be an authority in calculus or nuclear physics or poetry or chess. Now, there may be some aspects of these disciplines where the Scriptures have some relevance, like cheating when you play chess or something like that, right? Or examples of fine poetry. There are many in the Bible. But by and large, these topics are not addressed, and there's no claim to supreme authority here. So if you are working at a water sanitation plant and you need to figure out how to do something, this is not where you go. Okay? What is the Bible good for? What does it have supreme authority for? Faith and conduct. What we believe and how we live. That's what the Bible is. And going back to 2 Timothy 3:16 there in the second paragraph, the Bible is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All right. Why does the Bible have authority? Next category here. Why does the Bible? How would you answer that question? Why does the Bible have authority? It's not a hard question. Who's the author? God, right? When the President of the United States, going back to Trump again, when the President of the United States speaks, do his words have authority? Whether you like them or not. Yes, they do. Why? Because he's a great person? Or she's a great person? Not necessarily. Because of the office, because of the position, because of the authority that's been invested in that individual. So when they speak or when they write, it carries authority. Interestingly, the President of the United States signs a piece of paper every once in a while and flags all over our country and all over our world at embassies go down to half staff. Just because our president signs a piece of paper and they all obey it and move the flags to half staff when there's a death of a famous person or on certain, like, Memorial Day celebrations or things like that. His words have authority. So much more when it comes to the Scriptures, right? Because its author is not the President of the United States. Its author is God Himself who breathed out these words. So that's why we have authority. Let me keep moving here. I'll let you read through some of this about God's character. Let's go over to page 5 and let's talk about what kind of authority the Bible has. What kind of authority does the Bible have? Very simple statement. The Scripture has authority over all matters on which it speaks. Right? So like I said before, where the Bible speaks about history, it's correct. Where the Bible speaks about science, it's correct. And you can look through the Scriptures and you'll be amazed to find that there are things said about our world, just our physical world, that we, as a human race, didn't discover for thousands of years. For example, way back in the book of Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, right? Job was a contemporary of Abraham, lived at the same time as Abraham. Way, way, way back. Thousands of years before Jesus, thousands of years before us, right? The book of Job talks about the earth as a sphere, as a ball, hanging in space. What did man think the earth was for thousands of years? Flat. And you could fall off the edge of it if you traveled too far. Ancient, you know, Greeks and stuff thought that, it was carried on the shoulders of a great god or on the backs of giant elephants or whatever. The Bible says it was a sphere hanging on nothing. We had to wait till Galileo in the 1400s or so to figure that out for us, right? And there's all kinds of things like that in the Scripture. So the Bible has authority over everything that it speaks on. So it doesn't cover all matters. Like I said, if you want to, if someone comes up and they're struggling with a drug addiction, right? So let's look up heroin in your index here. Heroin, H-E-R-O-I-N. Oh, it's not in there. Right? You're not going to find anything about heroin or cocaine or methamphetamines or all the other illegal drugs. You're not going to find anything out about them in Scripture. But if the Bible does speak about something that's addictive or harmful, it's true and it's authoritative. And there are principles that the Bible gives in regard to some things that can be applied to contemporary issues as well. So that's why the Bible is still relevant. It's not just an ancient book. It's a living book. So what authority does the Bible have? Let's work through these. It's contemporary. The Bible is not imprisoned in a particular historical context. Some people would like it to be. Frankly, the Bible's view, for example, on women, the relationship between men and women, the roles of men and women, There's a whole bunch of people in our society today that would like to say that the Bible just hadn't caught up with modern day. It's just in the past. It was a patriarchal society, which it was. Okay? And the Bible just, you know, it just hadn't grown up yet. You know, it didn't know what we know now. No. Where the Bible speaks, it's true, it's authoritative, right? Culture is wrong, the Bible is right. Every time. So, the Bible is a contemporary word. It does not need to be made more relevant. It's permanently relevant. It's God speaking His Word to us. Jesus attacked the Sadducees for ignoring the Scriptures. Have you not read what was said to you by God? He's chiding them about the Old Testament, right? That's all they had at that time. Have you not read the Old Testament? It's relevant to that current situation. Same with Hebrews 3. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 or 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So, what is the role of the Old Testament, right? Well, we just went through a study in Joshua on Sunday nights, and we saw that even though the story of Joshua is a really old story, I mean, it's really old, way, way, way back, did we find some relevance for our lives today? Yes. Yes, we did. Why? Because it's God's Word. And God's Word never fades, never goes out of fashion or out of relevance. And everything that was written down in the Old Testament, Paul said, was for our instruction, for our example. We're supposed to learn from them. So that's something that happens in today's world. We're supposed to get truth and application from what happened thousands of years ago. Bible's a unique book. Number two, it's sufficient. This is a really important thing as well. The Scriptures are sufficient. God's revelation of Himself is not partial but final. Let's go on to the next page. Christ opened the minds of the disciples to understand that He had come to fulfill the Scriptures by His suffering and resurrection. He brings the Scriptures to their close. There are some verses there. We'll look up some of them. Let's look up Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Let's have some different people look this up. Who will look up that one? Acts 20, 32. Anyone? Deborah? Romans 15, 4. Okay, Harold. Let's see. We already did 2 Timothy 3. How about Jude verse 3? Someone want to do Jude verse 3? Anyone? Margaret? Okay. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it's just Jude 3. So, as we read these verses, what do they tell us about the place of God's Word in the Christian's life? So, Acts 20, 32. Deborah, read nice and loud. So, what does it tell us about God's Word? God's Word is able to do what? Fill us up. That ancient book that was written thousands of years ago? Yep. The book that we don't have any of the original letters or books anymore? Yep. God has preserved His Word through thousands and thousands of copies that agree with each other 95% of the time. And as we read them, they can build us up in 2017. And they do build us up in 2017, right? Romans 5, 4, Harold? Yep.
For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope.
All those stories written thousands and thousands of years ago were written for whose help? Ours. And who was Paul writing to in Romans 15? Gentiles. Us. Right? It's written through the Scripture to all of us. And so these things that were written so long ago are written for us, and they're also designed to bring us what? According to that verse. Hope. Hope. Is hope something we need in the contemporary world? Big time. Is there a lot of things that zap our hope and take it away? Yeah. Where do we find hope? That old book that was written thousands and thousands of years ago. That's where we find it. That's where we find hope. Yep. Jude 3. So this faith that was passed down to us in this book that was written thousands and thousands of years ago, we're supposed to do what with it, Margaret? We're supposed to contend for it, defend it, fight for it today in our lives. Right? This has been passed down, and we don't want any false teachers coming in and messing it up. And we don't want people coming in and living contrary to it, in disobedience to it. We have to contend for it, fight for the purity of it, defend the Scriptures against anyone who would attack it or who would try to distort it, right? All of these things are true. This ancient book is sufficient for us today. Absolutely. How do we know? Okay, so one argument you might get is that, okay, here we go, ready? The Bible is authoritative. Everybody agree with that? The Bible has authority? Who says so? How do you know? Okay, so what you're saying is that the Bible says that the Bible is authoritative. Right? Right? So that would be a problem for most people who don't know Christ, right? But what's the difference? How can we know? Because the arguments do seem to be circular, right? Jesus isn't here physically on the earth right now to say, the Bible's true. And I'm going to do a whole bunch of miracles and show you that I'm God. And the Bible is God's Word. It's not here. This is the time of faith. The time of grace. Believing in what we can't see. Any of you ever seen Jesus before? If you have, we need to talk afterward. Okay? Where have you seen Jesus, though? Right? We have seen Jesus. Not physically. But we've seen Him here. And in the lives of people who follow Him. Absolutely. He lives through them. Absolutely. We see Jesus in believers, right? Yep, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Good. How do we know? Alright, so what happens if you meet a Mormon like Wade, right? He had these two Mormon kids at his house the other day. Actually, he's having a Bible study with them now. But what happens if you don't believe the Bible? What happens if you meet an atheist? I don't believe the Bible. Well, I guess that's the end of that, right? Because everything you want to tell him comes from the Bible. And if he doesn't believe that the Bible is God's Word, then you really don't have anything to talk about. Different people, yeah. Yeah. They have different ideas. So, what happens if you believe the Book of Mormon or the Koran? Because those books also claim to be the Word of God. Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you can be the god of your own planet. Sounds fun. But what's the point? The Book of Mormon and the Quran in Islam and the Book of Mormon and Mormonism, those books, if you read those books, they claim to be God's Word. Just like our book claims to be God's Word. So who says we're right and they're wrong? How do we answer that? Right? Because the authority seems every bit as circular as the Bible's authority. So, on one level, if we just look at it, right, we should expect, the notes say here, the authority of the Bible will be found within the Bible itself. Because if it were found somewhere else, then there would be a rival claim to authority, right? So, For example, if we had the Bible, and then there was another book, right, that we had that said, this book is authoritative and it's from God, and this book says that the Bible is authoritative too. Well, then, that's all fine and dandy, but what does that make the other book? As authoritative or more authoritative than the Bible, because the Bible gets its authority from that book. Right? So we have one book. So we expect to see the authority for the Bible in the Bible and not from somewhere else. Right? But how do we get onto the circle? How do we get onto the circle? That's, by the way, we're talking about circles and tangents, remember? So here's the circle. Okay. How do we... Okay, number one, the work of the Spirit. Okay, the work of the Spirit. Why do we believe in Scripture? God's Spirit is at work in us. Now, is this gonna be effective to your atheist friend? Okay. Maybe, maybe not. Right? Because how did God open your eyes to see the truth of the gospel? That's right. And how do we get that? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, right? And who is it that takes the Word of God and opens our eyes so we can see? Because I can go to Harvard today, university, which was started as a seminary for preachers. Okay? I can go to Harvard today, and by the way, they still have a seminary. And I can go to Harvard Seminary where there are professors in classrooms that are teaching this to their students, and they have no idea what they're talking about. Why is that? How can a person study the Bible, read the Bible, but not have a clue what it means? Yeah. Their eyes haven't been opened. Right? Yep. Well, every one of us do. Every one of us do. Right? Go ahead, Betty. Oh, yeah. But we know that what the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, right, is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit, all the Holy Spirit does is use the Scripture. That is the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to use the Scripture to introduce people to Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what He does. Oh, yeah. Who's blind? Who's blind? That's right. Yep. Yep. Can't put it in a test tube. Yep. Yep. So, okay, so again, talking about our own personal experience. Yeah. And how is it that you came to see the truth of God's Word? The Spirit opened your eyes. Using God's Word, right, Paul?
I have to read that verse from 1 John chapter 2.
Sure, go ahead.
Verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from Him, from the Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him.
Yep. It is. It's preaching is foolishness, right? The Paul says, yeah. And in our notes here, real quick, he's the illustration there under the work of the Spirit of the Thessalonians. Paul says they received the word of Paul not as the word of man, but as the word of God. And also, it is because we are His sheep that we know the voice of Jesus, right? He has opened our eyes. He's drawn us to Himself. Now. So we know that this is true because we have the Holy Spirit. We know experientially that the Bible is true. because we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Someone whose eyes are not opened does not have the same experience, and will find it laughable and unfathomable and irrational until the Holy Spirit opens his or her eyes. Right? And how does the Holy Spirit do that? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. So what do you do with your atheist friend when you get together and talk? You give them the Scripture. Why? Because you cannot argue that person into the kingdom of God. You cannot open that person's eyes. But the Word of God can. And that's why you always give the Scripture to those who are blind. It can do the work that you cannot. Oh, yeah. Yep. The example of Jesus Christ, number two, is also a reason that we know the Scriptures are true. When we look at the attitude of Jesus to the Scriptures, constantly quoting the Old Testament as Scriptures that have authority, and then the rest of the New Testament as well demonstrates that. So again, that's an argument from the Scripture itself, right? Because that's where we know about these things. But then number three is interesting, right? It's the reasonableness of belief. A lot of people think that our belief, our faith, is not reasonable. It doesn't make sense, right? When you're a kid, you believe in the tooth fairy, and you believe in Santa Claus, and maybe you believe in Jesus. And then you grow up. Okay? And a lot of people view Jesus and the Scriptures as fairy tales. And it might be okay for you, but I've moved past that. Right? I'm gonna live my life on what I can see and what's in front of me, what's real, not on stuff that, you know, happened thousands of years ago that defies belief. But this argument, number three, is the reasonableness of belief. So let me read this first paragraph. If we are Christians and have the Holy Spirit within us, and are seeking to follow the example of Christ and His apostles, then accepting the authority of the Scriptures is thoroughly reasonable. In fact, denial of the Scriptures is a symptom of unbelief. What about those outside of Christ? Can we ever demonstrate to them that faith, belief in the Scriptures, in Jesus, is reasonable? And the argument is, yes, we can. In fact, we can probably almost prove it to them that it's reasonable. And here's some of the arguments. If the Scriptures are true, then they must be consistent with what we know of the world, right? So if you read fairy tales or Aesop's fables or nursery rhymes or all these things, what you're going to find is they're not like our world, right? If you go to the movie theater and you watch the latest superhero action movie, what you're going to see is a world that is separate from the reality in which we live, right? The Bible, if it's going to be true, if we're going to call it true and authoritative, then it needs to line up with what we know of the world, right? It needs to have a grip on reality. And we would argue that it does. One of the ways, the chief points of contact, the end of that paragraph, is history. Now, we cannot prove the truth of the gospel through history, but history can help us get onto the circle, right? And the circle is what? The Bible is authoritative because the Bible says it's authoritative, right? The circular reasoning. How do we get someone who can't fathom belief in something like this? How can we get them on the circle? Well, from a purely historical standpoint, we can learn something of the person of Jesus, right? Who he claims to be, and whether they measure up to the facts. That knowledge may lead us to think seriously about his claim over our lives and the meaning he gives to us, to our existence. And such an approach can lead us to accept that belief in Jesus is quite reasonable. So if we look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, and by the way, we have four of them, right? Take your pick. We have four accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we look at his life and what the Bible historically tells us about him, we would find it compelling. We would find what he says to be compelling. It can be reasonable to believe what Jesus says. Jesus didn't come down to earth and say that he had just come from a starship from Mars, right? He didn't make all these wacky, zany claims when he was here on the earth, right? He was a serious, loving, compassionate, truth-telling, confrontational, human man. And so, looking at Jesus' life, it can be seen to be rational and reasonable to follow him and his teaching. The same point can be made negatively, right? The Bible speaks about the nature of the world, humanity, its perception of man as being universally sinful is a reasonable assessment of the state of the world. Now, we don't like to think that way, right? I've mentioned before, I've been to the grave of Ronald Reagan out in California. Right over his tombstone, it says, "I believe in my heart that man is essentially good." It's not true. Now, we'd like to believe that, right? We always want to believe the best. That's what love is. Love is believing the best about other people, right? But the truth is, the Bible says mankind is universally sinful. In our heart is not good, but sin. Sin nature. All of sin comes short of the glory of God, right? All are guilty. So as we look around the world, we should be able to see that what the Bible says about us, it's true. So take a look around the world. And what do you see? And any of you who have had children, as much as cute as they are, and as much as we love them, and as much as they do wonderful things in their lives, we've also seen the other side, right? We've seen the other side. We've seen the bent that we have naturally towards sinfulness. So that agrees with the Bible. And then we've got the whole controversy, the next paragraph, between science and revelation, right? So, of course, the classic example is this with regard to evolution, evolutionary process versus special creation by God. So Genesis tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, and then on the 7th day he rested. Right, and there's a whole bunch of people out there in the world that would say that's a fairy tale, and it does not match up with what we find in the world as we do science. So, what do we read here? Is the Bible's view of the world unreasonable in light of our empirical knowledge? It'd be hard to maintain belief in the scriptures if they taught authoritatively that the world was flat or that the moon was a crescent. Because look, up in the sky, it's a crescent. Right? However, the description of man and the world in the scriptures is sufficiently consistent with our empirical knowledge of the world for there to be no real conflict. In other words, and I heard Ken Ham talk about this down in Answers in Genesis. He says when we get into the realm of modern science, the creationists and the evolutionists do it the same way. Right? They all do it the same way. They follow the same laws with regard to experimentation and developing theories and hypotheses and all that. They all do science the same way. But it's the historical part of science, the theoretical part of science, that we have great disagreement on. And neither one, evolution or science, or evolution or creation, neither one can be reproduced in a laboratory. Both systems require faith. One is faith that there was a Big Bang, 21 billion years ago, right? And that over time, matter has evolved from simple to complex and gotten to where we are today, right? And the other is that a supernatural being spoke the worlds into existence. And so both of those require faith. Neither one of those can be proven in a laboratory, right? But what the Bible does say about science, as you read it, is reasonable. It's not crazy. It's reasonable that we could believe this stuff, thinking especially of an unsaved person's viewpoint. Now these tangents, here's our tangents, onto the circle of faith have limited apologetic and evangelistic usefulness. What does that mean? If you're going to talk to an unsaved person and you want them to come to Christ, your best bet might not be arguing about evolution and creation. Okay? Now, is that a debate worth having? I certainly think so. I think there's good evidence on the side of creation, and that they've answered a lot of the attacks from the other side. And I find that they mostly are honest and reputable men and women in their fields. But are you going to argue someone into the kingdom of God on evolution and creation? Nope. You're not. So it's a tangent. It's not in the circle, but it's kind of alongside the circle, right? So they have limited effect. So it's probably best not to spend all our time arguing with people about things that can't be proven, right? So we don't want to say that we're going to prove the Bible is right to them. What we want to do is say, is it not reasonable that you could consider believing that the Bible is true? It's not unreasonable. It's not irrational. Look at the Bible. Read through a gospel with me. Look at the life of Jesus. It's not unreasonable to be a follower of such a man. Right? That's a better starting point. So those kinds of tangents, we don't give them the same authority as scriptures, right? And they're not an alternative to hearing the scripture read and taught. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Last part, top of page 8. The correct response to scripture. When the people of God gathered around Mount Sinai, they heard the voice of God and they trembled. Sounded like, what did it sound like? Thunder, right? In the presence of God, man is afraid. Rightly so. And this fear is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. The appropriate response to the Word of God is the same as our response to God Himself. If this is God's Word, and it is, and we have a fear of God because of who He is and who we are, we should have the same approach to His Word. What does that mean? Look at the next paragraph. We don't want to be hearers of the Word only. We want to be doers, like James taught us, right? We want to humbly accept what God says and seek by His strength to put it into operation. So we approach the Word in humility. We bow our knee before the authority of the Word of God. We don't want to take it for granted. We don't want to take it lightly. It is the Word of our God. We must be people who search out what God is saying. God calls upon us to have His Word on our lives, our hearts and our minds, as we get up in the morning and as we go to bed at night, as we go in and out of our house, and as we teach our children. Deuteronomy 6, right? We are to meditate. That means to think upon His Word day and night. And what that means is all day long. It's a Hebrew idiom. Day and night means throughout the day, the whole day. So there's a good question for us, right? Those of us who believe the Bible is the Word of God, have had our eyes opened by the Spirit of God, we're trusting in it, we believe it's reliable, we're trying to not just be hearers but doers of the Word. So what are we doing with the Word of God? What are you doing with the Word of God? Day by day by day by day. We should be thinking about it. We should be meditating on it. Sometimes people think that has to be a long, drawn out, you know, I need to have an hour, 2 hours of time with the Lord. If you do, great. Great. But it might mean just taking 15 minutes a day if you don't have a regular pattern. And spend time in God's Word. We need it. We need it. It's a light to our path. It's food for our soul. It convicts us of sin. It helps us to grow. We need it. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning in our class. You can't go from Sunday to Sunday without eating. I don't know anybody in this room that would. We eat every day. Not just because we like it, because we need it. We shouldn't go Sunday to Sunday in regards to our spiritual food either. We need it every day. Every day. We need to be thinking on it, dwelling on it. If we have God's Word, we have life. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus used that in Matthew 4 at his temptation. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. This is a truth that spans Old and New Testaments. We live not just by physical food. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This word gives you life. Life. And all the other things. It builds you up. It gives us hope. Encourages all the other things we read. But this book gives you life. And we need that. Right? We need that. There's some homework questions there if you want to think about a little further. And of course, all the things that we skipped along the way, you may want to go back and read. There's notes at the end if you want to go back and look up some of those verses that were referenced at different points through the little footnotes or endnotes. And next week we'll come back and we'll hit the next doctrinal topic. So thanks for being attentive tonight. And I don't think anybody fell asleep. Good job. Wow. On a Sunday night at the end of a long day? It's hot outside? Good. Well, let these things kind of... You know, every once in a while, you're driving down the road, and there are the construction crews, right? It's like, seems like everywhere we drive, there's a construction crew. What are they doing? They're filling in the potholes. Sometimes they got to take up whole sections of street and repave it. We have to do that in our hearts, too, don't we? Sometimes we get potholes. Our foundation kind of wears off sometimes over time through life circumstances, through doubts that we have, temptations we have. Every once in a while, it's good for us just to take a doctrine, like the doctrine of the Bible, and just repave the foundation of our lives, right? Give us kind of a restart, a fresh coat of tarmac to walk down as we go through life.